We're resuming our consideration of Mark's Gospel here in Mark chapter 9. Last week we considered, of course, that great event, the transfiguration of our Lord. I mentioned, I think, that when I was a younger Christian, I didn't quite understand the significance of the transfiguration at first. But it is a very significant event. What happened was this, that our Lord took Peter, James and John, the inner circle of the 12 apostles, he took them aside and took them up with him onto the Holy Mount, as Peter himself calls it in his epistle. And they were eyewitnesses of a remarkable event. Peter, describing it later in his epistle, says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's the significance of it. They were given, deliberately given, this experience, this unveiling of the majesty, the outward splendor, the outward glory of Christ, which normally was veiled. And so it was indeed an extremely important occurrence, precisely because these apostles, after our Lord's ascension and heavenly session, or throughout his heavenly session, would be those that would go out into the world, lay the foundation of the church through their writings and through their preaching. And it was essential, therefore, that they should truly understand who this was. Now, of course, Peter had given that wonderful declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it's also essential that they should actually see and hear something as well from God himself. And what happened, of course, I'm just recapitulating this, is that they had a glimpse of that outward glory and majesty which normally was veiled. When our Lord came down from heaven, he laid aside his glory. He emptied himself of that outward manifestation of his glory, that glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And there was indeed a visible aspect to it. It's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that came down upon the tabernacle. And so it's indicative of the presence of God. Our Lord's face shone like the sun. His raiment was as white as light, or as white as snow, whiter than any launderer could whiten it, says the word. And so it was a quite unforgettable experience. They were deliberately given this. They and they alone were given this. But the church, you see, is about to be built upon Christ and the apostles, upon the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so it was essential that in the providence of God they should be taken aside, have this remarkable experience of seeing the outward glory of Christ and of hearing the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now, however, they come down the mountain. And so they leave behind this remarkable, unique heavenly experience, and they come back down into the world, a world of sin and suffering, of illness and death. And indeed, this is what they encounter immediately, isn't it? And when, I beg your pardon, verse 11 first, "And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." There is here, I think, a kind of merging between Elijah and John the Baptist. Now, they were, of course, quite different men, and yet there is common ground between them. John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And as I understand it, I'm subject to correction, but as I understand it, when the disciples report that the scribes were saying that Elias must first come, that does not mean that Elijah must in fact first come. Rather, it is in fact a veiled reference to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah and lived in many respects as Elijah did. A powerful prophet, reminiscent of Elijah. And so I don't believe that we are to expect, as I think some dispensationalists do, the coming of Elijah before the second coming of Christ. I don't personally find that in the scriptures. Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, or rather, John the Baptist is very reminiscent of Elijah, the two men being very similar. And notice also the emphasis again upon the fact that our Lord, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, must be set at naught, must die, must be raised again. And so this is a theme that upon which our Lord constantly stresses now, right up until the time of his death upon the cross. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And when he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now, there's quite an interesting contrast, isn't there, between that exalted scene up there on the mountain, this vision of the glory of Christ, this unveiling of the majesty of Christ on the one hand, and that was very, very important. They saw his glory. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They heard the heavenly voice. And they're given this tremendous testimony that they would never, ever forget, these apostles that were to take the gospel throughout the world. But now they come back, as it were, into a present reality: illness, suffering, disease, death, sin. This is what the world is like, isn't it? And this is the world into which they came. And we have here a poor boy who had a dumb spirit. One of the more modern translations renders that in this way: a spirit that has robbed him of speech. So there appear to be a number of things here. It's an unclean spirit or a foul spirit, a demon, that has also robbed him of his speech. And again, we have a very wonderful miracle. Notice, first of all, though, the destructiveness of the devil. We see it in Legion, don't we? It's a kind of living death that this man had. There he was amongst the rocks, amongst the stones, cutting himself. No man could bind him. No man could tame him. It's a picture of a kind of living death. The sheer destructiveness of the devil over against the wonderful purity and wholeness of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing that in that case, our Lord was able to cast out this legion of demons. He sends them into the swine. They go rushing down into the Sea of Galilee. And there is this man who was a living wreck of a man, a kind of living dead man, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And that's what Christ does. He takes that kind of deathly existence and turns it into what is described by Mark as sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Something similar here. Notice what this demon did. He teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, there may well have been epilepsy here, but it's more than epilepsy. Demonic forces seem to be behind it. And notice again the destructiveness, the pain, the havoc, the distress caused by the fact of sin in the world, disease and death in the world. And nobody can do anything about it except our Lord. But our Lord wonderfully, once again, is able to cure this boy. He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Now, that appears to be perhaps a rebuke of the disciples. They had taken this poor lad to the disciples, and they couldn't cast out this demon. And our Lord's response appears to be, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it had come unto him and has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Once again, we should view these miracles not only as miracles, but as it were, as prayers. We've seen this before. The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was vexed by an unclean spirit, she came to Christ, she persisted, she would not be deflected, she would not be persuaded. It's a wonderful picture in her case of perseverance in prayer, a continual coming in prayer, and a quite astonishing example of faith, because our Lord didn't even answer her at first, seemed to treat her as one of the dogs, one of the dogs of the Gentiles. That's what lies behind those apparently stern words of his, but she prevails. She wrestles with Christ and he wrestles with her. And it's a very wonderful outcome because our Lord casts out the demon at a distance. Remember, our Lord doesn't need to be present in order to heal. He heals a number of these souls at a distance. He has power over disease, power over distance, power over demons, power over death. Nothing is impossible with him. And so for him, it was a light thing to heal this poor lad who had this foul spirit. So once again, we see the power of our Lord, which is a power that can only be described as omnipotence. Omnipotence, all powerful, almighty. Nothing is impossible with him. And that's why they bring their sick to him. They know that he and he alone can deal with them, and he deals with it very wonderfully once again. And so this man comes with his son and says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So you see, often prayer is born out of a great sense of need, isn't it? This is true in our experience, isn't it? Then we have a great need. That need drives us to prayer. And we come back and back and back again with the same petition, asking, seeking, knocking, praying, asking God to bless and to hear our prayers. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now our Lord says this, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. We show therefore the connection between faith and these miracles. There is a very important connection between faith and these miracles. There's one occasion where it said that our Lord did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not that there had to be faith, but generally speaking, there is a connection between faith and these miracles. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Notice the response of the man, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Can you identify with that? I'm sure we all can, we all should, because we're marked by faith, but we're also marked by unbelief. The two are mingled, they're commingled, they live and exist together, they cohabit often, don't they? And so it's good to make these words our words. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's a request, it's an expression of faith, but it's also an expression of the weakness of that faith, and a prayer for the strengthening of that faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We can identify with this man. We can take his words as our own. We can and we should, I think, use them. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. The New International Version says unclean spirit. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. So we have here the actual healing. Our Lord charges, rebukes the spirit, says, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. So there's deafness here, there's dumbness here, there's demon possession here. and once again, our Lord very wonderfully heals and restores. It's as usual perfect. There's nothing incomplete about it. Sometimes, as we've seen, our Lord on rare occasions heals in stages, but generally speaking, it's done immediately. And even when it's done in stages, the end, the net result of the end is perfect, and there's perfect wholeness and restoration. So you see, the devil is the great destroyer. Christ is the great restorer. The devil is the one that makes a wreck of the lives of men, does so in the case of Legion, is doing so here in the case of this boy and his father and his family, and does so with men throughout history. His aim is to destroy men, to drag them down, and to cast them into hell. But Christ is the Saviour. He's the great restorer. He and he alone is able to make whole, both physically and supremely spiritually. He did so on many occasions in those days. We can still pray to him in these days, though I do believe the age of miracles is gone. It's concentrated in the life and ministry of our Lord. There's a uniqueness about those ministries. And as for claims that are made today that miracles are occurring, let me put it this way. If miracles really were occurring, the press would be there. CNN would be there. All the agencies would be there. They'd want to see the person beforehand. They'd want to see the person afterwards. The very fact that they're not demonstrates that miracles aren't occurring. Because when they did occur, thousands flocked to see them and to see the one that performed them. It's palpably obvious that miracles aren't occurring. And so we have to be careful about the claims that are made concerning miracles today. There's a wonderful supernaturalism about our Lord's ministry. There's a wonderful purity and wholeness about our Lord's ministry. There's an unparalleled power about him. He didn't advertise it in advance. That, on the one hand, it just happened. Unlike today, where miracles are advertised in advance. And there were no failures in his miracles, unlike today, where the failures are rampant. So I think it's important to see the difference between this healer and these healers, between this great physician and these quack physicians that allegedly heal people today. Another interesting thing is this. It often occurs to me, if there really were miracle healers today, and it wouldn't just be back problems that would be healed. It would be people that were utterly and incontestably blind, given their sight. People that were utterly and incontestably lame, who could not walk, who were paralyzed, now able to walk. There's often a vagueness, isn't there, about the modern miracle, these supposed miracles, these quack miracles. But in the case of our Lord, there is something incontestably deficient in these poor souls. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot walk, and they are incontestably sick, and they are now incontestably healed. Whereas nowadays, in the so-called miracles of which one hears from time to time, especially in Pentecostal circles or charismatic circles, they're not incontestably sick and they're not incontestably healed. That's the great difference. Our Lord's miracles are wonderful in that respect. Incontestably sick people, incontestably healed. There's no doubt about it. So we see here once again our Lord's power and omnipotence and gracious compassion exercised. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Notice again verse 12 that we looked at briefly. The Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Here again our Lord is reiterating the great fact of his suffering. You notice that in Christ's life, the suffering precedes the glory. And so it is with us. We are called often to go through suffering along varying different levels. It might be physical suffering, which is the common lot of man. It might be different kinds of suffering. But the glory is that which comes afterwards. So it was with Christ. He suffered and was crucified and was buried, but rose again. And the rising again is the beginning of his exaltation, where God gave him glory. The resurrection, the ascension, his present heavenly session, and his second advent at the end of the age, when he comes in great power and great glory. That's the exaltation of Christ, which comes after his humiliation. Humiliation, then exaltation. And the resurrection is the turning point in that downward curve, if you like, the humiliation of Christ, then the exaltation of Christ. The resurrection is the turning point between humiliation and exaltation. So once again, they don't understand, verse 32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." It seems incredible, doesn't it, that on the one hand our Lord should be emphasizing that he must needs go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, that he'd be delivered into the hands of men, that he'd be crucified, that he'd be buried, that he would rise again. It seems inconceivable and almost unbelievable that at the same time these disciples who were so privileged should be squabbling amongst themselves as to who should be the greatest, but they were. And it shows the natural tendency of the heart of man. It's that of self-exaltation, isn't it? Man degrades God, man debases God, but exalts himself and often into the place of God. And here you have this unbelievable squabble. They're disputing, by the way, who should be the greatest. And so you see this apostolic ambition. Do you remember what the book of Jeremiah says? "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." See, by nature we tend to, don't we? Even in the church, we tend to seek great things for ourselves. We like to be known. We like to be exalted. We like to be important. We don't want to be in the background. It's a trait of the human heart, and we have to, all of us, deal with that and resist it. I remind you of that great question and the answer to it found in the book of Jeremiah. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. But let us rather seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." Let us first seek God's glory, his righteousness, and his kingdom. And so we have to deal with these ambitions ourselves. We can indict the apostles for their self-centeredness, their completely incongruous squabbling amongst themselves over who should be the greatest. We can indict them, but if we know ourselves, then we know that we're not unlike them. We have something of their spirit still, even in the midst of spiritual things. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not," says the word of God. Now then, and he sat down and called the 12 and said, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Because, you see, the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of men. Our Lord says time and time again that the first should be last, that the last should be first, that he that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a kingdom, Christ's kingdom, in which the values are inside out and upside down. Or to put it differently, this world is a place where the values are inside out and upside down. Christ's values are the true values. But notice the way he puts it. So we have to recognize that we are to be the servant of all, that we shouldn't desire to be first. We should desire usefulness. We should desire opportunities in God's kingdom to serve him, but we should not desire to be first, to be important, to stand out and to be prominent. Now, this raises, of course, the interesting issue of spiritual gifts. And you remember how the apostle puts it. He says, the eye cannot say unto the ear, because thou art not the eye, thou art not of the body. In other words, the more those that seem at first glance as if they might be more prominent and more important than others, they cannot take a supercilious approach towards others, looking down upon them and ridiculing them. Each member of the body is important, and each member of the body of Christ here is important. We all have a part to play. God gives different gifts to different men and women, and they are complementary. That is to say, each needs the other. We need each other. We need the different gifts and the different contributions that we can bring to the body of Christ. I think elsewhere, when our Lord takes this child, he sets the child forth as a symbol of the greatest in the kingdom of God. So our Lord, you see, turns upside down the values of men, doesn't he? And part of the process of sanctification, surely, is to have our values turned upside down. I take a kind of interested, detached approach to politics. I've been following the political season, perhaps some of you have. But my approach to politics is this. I'm fascinated by it, but I don't go in for it. I'm intrigued by it. I'm fascinated by the process. It's different from in Britain. But I don't set my store by it. My impression is that many evangelical Christians in the United States pin their hopes too much to politics. They think the kingdom of God is going to come with politics. Now, we can play our part. We can vote for the right man. We can vote for good men. We should do that. But let's not get over enthusiastic. I have known some Christians, I've heard of some Christians who are so appalled when such and such a man is elected that it almost disables them for weeks on end. They're disabled emotionally, intellectually, disabled from doing anything constructive by the fact that their man was not voted in. So I take, a kind of intriguing, detached interest in the process, and I follow it with interest, but I don't pin my hopes to it. I don't think we should. Politics is the art of the possible. With God, all things are possible, but with men, well, it's the art of the possible, and sometimes not very much is possible. So we shouldn't set our standards too high in the sense we shouldn't set our expectations too high. That's what I meant to say. We shouldn't set our expectations too high. If we do, they are sure to be disappointed because men are but men. Politics is the art of the possible. Put not your trust in princes. Pray for the kingdom of God. Pray for your politicians. But let's not get over enamored with the political sphere, as if somehow the kingdom of God is going to come with politics, going to come with this person rather than that person. By all means, let's vote for the right person. Let's do what we can. But let's not get over enthusiastic about it and conversely over depressed by it when it doesn't go our way. So then we have here our Lord taking this child, and he says this, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Do you remember that passage where our Lord is speaking? It's right under the very shadow of the cross. And it's sometimes referred to as the judgment of the living nations, although that itself is somewhat dispensational as a term and somewhat misleading. Basically, our Lord says this, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me. How do we show our love to Christ? We show our love to Christ by showing our love to God's people. Inasmuch as you've shown kindness to one of God's people, you've shown it unto me, says our Lord. And the opposite is also true. Inasmuch as you've not shown it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have not shown it unto me. And you remember, there's a kind of rather fascinating unconsciousness on the part of those that have done well, that they have done well. They're hardly aware of their good works. Lord, when did we do these things? And our Lord points out that giving a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of Christ is to do it as unto him. So an act of kindness done in the name of Christ unto a fellow believer is an act of kindness done as unto our Lord. And our Lord puts his imprimatur, his seal upon it. He says, inasmuch as you've done it, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That should be a spur to us to continue in good works, to maintain good works, to show goodness and kindness to God's people, remembering that inasmuch as we do that unto one of the least of these, my brethren, we have done it unto him. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. To receive a child in the name of Christ is to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to receive the Father. These are inextricably connected. And we thus show our love to Christ by the way in which we live in this present evil world and by the way in which we conduct ourselves amongst the saints. Amen.